So we're in Revelation chapter number 14 today. Revelation chapter 14. And before we get started, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll do a little bit of a very short review and then move forward. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this time that we have together, both in person and online. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. And we pray, ask you just to help us as we study it. Lord, help us to understand it, to comprehend it, Lord. And help us, Lord, to learn from it, to grow from it, Lord, and to draw near to you, Lord. Help us, Lord, take confidence in your plan and in your work that you're doing. And Lord, I just pray that you be with all of our church family. I know there's different sicknesses and things going around. I pray that you touch bodies and heal them up. And I pray that you continue protecting us from this virus that's going around. And Lord, I pray, we ask you just to help us to be a light and a witness in the community around us, Lord. And we just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week what we looked at was in Revelation 13. And we looked at the beast, the false prophet, and the mark of the beast. And so this week in chapter number 14, we begin off, and we touched on this extremely briefly last week, but we start off with the 144,000. And we'd already ran into them briefly in chapter number 7, whenever God held back all of the judgments that were going on at that time until he could send forth his angels to go out and seal 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that adds up, obviously, 144,000. And these 144,000 were to be witnesses throughout all of the world during the time of the Great Tribulation. And so as we pick up here in chapter 14, we learn a little bit more about who these are. We looked at this whenever we first saw them in chapter number 7, we looked at this in chapter 14 as well to see a little bit of their identity, because there are different groups that try to claim to be part of the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses originally claimed to be part of this group and said that they were the 144,000 that were sent out into the world to be witnesses during this time of tribulation. And obviously they're not. They don't meet the qualifications. We're not in the tribulation period yet. And their numbers exceed 144,000, so they've got several things there against them on that one. But anyway, let's go ahead and read down through the first five verses of chapter 14. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which followeth the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God." And so in this we find, I think one of the important parts of this is where it's located in Scripture. We find just immediately following chapter 13 with the false prophet, with the beast, with his mark and all of these things. Now we see God's chosen people, God's people that are standing with God, sealed with his mark. Now there is a contrast going on between the ones who are marked of Satan, those who are marked of God. And we find that the ones who refused the mark of the beast were refused everything upon this earth. But we find now in chapter 14, they were given everything in eternity. And so there's a big contrast there. As we go further down, we're going to see that that was part of the reason that they were able to refuse the mark, is because they had the hope of heaven and the trust that God was going to set all things right. And so anyway, as we look at chapter 14, much of it is a contrast between it and the previous chapters. But also, as we look at this, it is bringing about hope from all of the previous chapters. Because up until now, we've read about destruction, we've read about war, we've read about plagues, we've read about deaths, we've all these different things has been going on. Then we read about Satan and his influences upon the earth. And now as we come into chapter 14, we see that God is wrapping everything up. He's bringing everything to a close, and he's getting ready to do what creation has been longing for since sin entered into it. From the very beginning, all of creation has groaned, the Bible says, in one place, waiting for this moment that we're getting ready to get to right now. Several times in the book of Revelation, there's been those up in heaven that have asked the question, how long? Several of the Old Testament prophets asked the question, how long? How long before God sets all things right? And even as we've discussed, humanity down throughout time has said, how long is God going to allow sin, destruction, violence, and all these things to reign? And we're approaching the answer to the end of that. We're approaching where God finally says, it's been long enough. It's time for all things to be set right. It's time for sin to finally be put down, for death and destruction to finally be put away, for Satan's reign to finally end. And so that's where we're coming to with all of this. And so as we see these 144,000 here, as we saw in chapter 7, they were sent to be witnesses. They were out of Israel. They were Jews. And in this passage here in chapter 14, it gives us a little bit more information about them. It says that they are, they were from verse number 4. It says they were not defiled with women. They were virgins. And they followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were redeemed from among men. They were the first fruits of God. And so they were male virgins of the house of Israel, out of every tribe, sent to be witnesses throughout all of the world. And it also says here that they were the first fruits. And the idea behind the first fruits, whenever they would plant crops and things in Israel, whenever it came time for the harvest, the very first part of the harvest was considered the first fruits, and they were dedicated to God. They were given to God at the time of harvest, before man could take any of the fruits, the vegetables, the grains, anything that he was growing, before he could take any of that for himself, he had to first give a part of it to God. And so with these 144,000, we find that they are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. They are some of the first ones to get saved during the tribulation. And so they are the first of many that would come through the tribulation. Okay? And so then, as we see here also, still the idea of contrasting between now and the previous chapters. In verse number 1, it says that they are standing with the Lamb. And before, we saw that the false prophet came as a lamb with two horns. Now we actually have the true Lamb. And the ones who have refused the mark of the beast and accepted Christ's mark on them, they are now standing with him. And it says that they are going with him wherever he goes. And following him, that it shows their devotion to them. That's part of the reason why they were willing to, why they were so effective in their job and being witnesses to this earth, because of their dedication to the Lord. After they were marked, they were fully dedicated to him. And so anyway, we see here also a song being sung. They sung a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, before the elders. And it says, no one could sing that song besides them. No one had had the experience that they had besides them. And so no one was able to sing this song, and they sang a song of praise to God. And so we, in the midst of all of the sorrow that we find in the book of Revelation, now there is a song, and it's not a song of sorrow. It is a song of joy. And so anyway, verse number 5, there was found no guile. Remember that the beast and the false prophet, everything that they did was a lie. The beast, or the false prophet that we read about, he spake as the serpent, or as the dragon, excuse me. And so everything that he spake was a lie. Now, for the 144,000, contrasted with this false prophet, there was no guile found in their mouths. They were the true witness during that time. They went forth speaking the truth in all of the earth, while the false prophet was going forth speaking lies in all of the earth. And so all these things are contrasting, but like I said, it's bringing it to a close here, a kind of the peak performance at the end, I guess. Morning, Peter. We've changed locations. Oh, you're okay. We're just getting started in Revelation 14.
Yeah.
And so as we jump down to verse number 6 now, does anyone have any questions or anything about the 144,000? There wasn't a whole lot more for me to say that I know of. Like I said, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses.
The new song always intrigued me.
Okay. Let's say she was always intrigued by the new song.
I was hard to think of the song that I've ever been sung before. So it's just intriguing to think about. It's kind of exciting.
And it's the 144,000 that's singing the song, and everybody else is just sitting back listening, right?
Yeah.
Now, the time that this is happening, I believe this is kind of fast-forwarding here, this that we see the 144,000 with the Lamb. I believe we're kind of fast-forwarding to the end of the tribulation period. This is the time of victory. This is the time after judgment's been released upon the earth. And so we're kind of bouncing back and forth between different things in this section. It's not necessarily that we're going in chronological order, one thing after another, but more topically, we're bringing things out to compare and to contrast and bringing things out just to kind of get an overview of what's going to happen, but not necessarily seeing the order of events. And so with the 144,000 standing with the Lamb in Sion, or Zion, like I said, the Lord's not going to return to the earth until after all things are settled, till after the Battle of Armageddon and such. And so we find him there with the 144,000. He has brought them all safely through the tribulation. He hasn't lost one of them, and they are safe and secure, even during times of persecution, even whenever Satan is releasing his very best upon the earth. Whenever he is letting basically all hell come against the earth, God's people are still safe and secure throughout all of it. He hasn't lost a one of them. So as we go down to verse number 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And so we found something here that is an only occurrence in Scripture. This is the only place that we find where someone who is not a human being is preaching the gospel anywhere. Because in this present time, in this world that we live in, God has given the task, the duty of preaching the gospel to men. We are to be witnesses into all of the world. We're to take the gospel and preach it to every creature. And never do we find that the angels of God are tasked with coming down and preaching the gospel anywhere except for this one place. And it's kind of interesting to me that God could have chose any way to reveal his truth, reveal his plan of salvation to this world. He could have done it many different ways. He could have come by himself and revealed himself to the world. He could have sent tons of angels down here to witness to this world. He could have done it many different ways, but he chose to do it through men. But now, as everything is wrapping up in the tribulation period, as everything is coming to a close, right before he sends his final destruction upon the earth, right before the vials of wrath are dumped out, he sends an angel giving one last call to worship God. Out of all of the earth that has turned against him, out of all of the earth that has worshiped the beast, and we've seen that in chapter number 13, that all of the earth was demanded to worship the beast. Now this angel flies out and he says, worship God. And in it, we can see God's long-suffering, his patience, that even after they're worshiping the beast, the angel's still coming out and saying, worship God. Don't worship the beast. Don't worship all these other things. Worship God. And you can see the message that he preaches here in verse number 7. It says, fear God, give him glory, or give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Said, his judgment has come, worship him. He is the creator. He is the one who is worthy of your praise and of your glory and of your worship. Worship him. The beast has demanded worship all along, and God, one last time through his messenger here, says, worship God. And obviously, most of the world does not heed that. They continue to follow the beast. They continue to worship him. And so this message is preached to the world one more time. So God has, in innumerable ways, pleaded with the world, proved to the world, given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. So for anyone who looks at God pouring out his wrath upon this world and says, how could you? How cruel and how mean and how hateful is God that he would pour out all of this wrath upon the world? God has given them chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. And he has exhausted all of his patience upon the world before he ever releases his wrath. And so we can't accuse God of injustice. We can't accuse him of being harsh or cruel or mean, because his wrath is perfectly justified. The world is more than deserving of everything that he's pouring out upon it. And he has given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to escape it. And they have spurned it. They have refused it. And even in this time, whenever the angel comes and says, the time of his judgment is come, they've already seen throughout the time of the tribulation evidences of his power. They've already seen many of these judgments that's been poured out. And they said, this is the time of his judgment. This isn't just one of his judgments. This is his final judgment. Okay? And so they had an understanding of who God was. They had an understanding of what judgment meant. And the angels are saying, his judgment is coming. This is your last opportunity. This is your final chance. Worship him. And man still refuses. In addition to this pronouncement here of judgment, we find in verse number 8, it says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And as we read about Babylon in the book of Revelation, it has a twofold application to it. Babylon is mentioned as being both the political side and the religious side. Okay, there's going to be a false religion, the one world religion that is going to be all throughout all of the world. And there are times that it is referred to as Babylon. There's also going to be a one world government, and it's also referred to as Babylon. The two of them are married together, but sometimes there is an emphasis on one side or the other. In this passage in verse number 8, I believe that it is the entirety of Babylon that's in view here, both the religious and the political side. And if we go back and we look at Babylon throughout all of the scripture, it is always associated with outright wickedness, paganism, satanic influence. It is evil from beginning to end. It originated back whenever Nimrod set up the very first pagan worship system, pagan religion, back in the time of his city that he built there, which would have been Babylon. We find that later on, that's where the Tower of Babel was built at, and that's where we get the name Babylon. And so anyway, all of these things come together, and the way that it began all the way back in Nimrod with Babel and Babylon is the way that it's going to end. Okay? And so he says, Babylon is fallen because it made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The her that we find there is the religious side of it. We find that in chapter number 19, that Babylon is referred to as the great whore. This is the mystery. This is the religion of the tribulation period, but I believe it's the culmination of all false religions down throughout history. They all have their beginning back in Babel, back in Babylon. Okay? And so, I've said this before, I'll say it again, that if we look at all the religions of the earth outside of biblical Christianity, they can be traced back to really all a very similar pattern. They all follow a very similar groundwork, framework, and you can see great similarities between all these other religions. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, they are all the same. They just have different characters, different ways of worship, different things like that. But ultimately, they're the same thing. That's one way that they're going to be united into one religion whenever we get to the tribulation period, because they're going to take these similarities and they're going to all bring them together into one religion. Okay? And so anyway, whenever it talks about that she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Whenever we talk about fornication in this sense, it's talking about religious fornication. It's talking about idolatry. She has caused people to be unfaithful to the God that created them. That's what the false religion does. And we've talked about this with all of these false religions, how they all may claim that they worship God, or some of them may claim that they worship God. But whenever you examine what they actually believe and what they actually teach about God, you find that it doesn't line up with the God of the Bible. Whenever they teach about how salvation works, what God expects of them, what God will do if they don't follow Him, then we find that it doesn't match up with the God of the Bible. So it tells me that they are following after a different God, a false God. And this is the fornication that it's talking about, that religion has caused multitudes of people to follow after another God, to follow after a false God, to follow after idols. And that's where we see here in chapter, I'm going to flip over here, either 17 or 19. 17. In verse number 5, it says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so anyway, we see there that is the religious system that's going to be in the tribulation. It's the religious system that's already here today. It's just going to be combined together into one force, into one power, and it's going to be leading all men astray. All of them who have accepted the beast, accepted his mark, and followed him. And so anyway, this will be the great whore. It'll be, like I said, a religious system. I think a lot of it will probably be tied in with Catholicism. I've said before that the false prophet very well may be a pope. And right now, even now as we speak, the Catholic Church is working to bring all religions in together and welcome in all religions and all different sects and denominations to come in underneath the umbrella of the Catholic Church. All of them join hands, basically, and take part with one another. And so, if nothing else, it is a great symbol of the great whore, of the one that it talks about here. Whether it's actually going to be the Catholic Church or if it's going to be something that they're going to be a part of, and it'll be an even bigger system. One way or the other, it definitely symbolizes the fornication and the idolatry that we see laid out in the book of Revelation. So any questions or comments so far? I'm trying to stay focused and to keep on this, but I'm not sure if I'm clear or not. Okay. So verse number 9, it says, and the third angel followed them. So there you go. We've had three angels so far with different messages. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hands, in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So this ties in with what we already read with the angel that came about announcing that God's judgment is coming to worship God. We have the next angel saying Babylon is fallen, so there's already the pronouncement there that it's going to lose in the end, okay? We already know that none of us like being on the losing team, do we?
No.
And so we're told ahead of time, Babylon is falling. It's going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed. Worship God. And then verse number 9, following down through verse number 11, it says what's going to happen to those who choose to worship the Antichrist, the beast, Satan, instead of God. So the choice has been laid out all throughout history. We can look at the past 2,000 years specifically. Ever since Christ died on the cross, the gospel has been preached to this world, and the warning of hell has been issued. You can look at even the messages we have recorded from Christ. He preached more on hell than he did on anything else, I believe. There are many different warnings that he preaches about hell. And so he tells people from the time of Christ what's going to happen to those who reject God, those who reject his offer of salvation. And he talks about hell. And all throughout the church age, we have preached the message that Christ came to save people from hell. To take them to heaven, they skip hell, they go to heaven. Simple as that. And who in their right mind would choose to go to hell whenever God has offered them a way to get to heaven? But yet, we find all the way in the tribulation period, the angels coming saying judgment is coming, God is going to win, Satan is going to lose, and whoever worships Satan is going to lose with him. Not only are they going to lose, they're going to be cast into a place of fire and brimstone and eternal torment. There are a lot of people today that try to deny the existence of hell. The Bible teaches way too much about it and teaches it being a literal place. There's no way that you can deny, if you believe the Bible, there's no way that you can deny the existence of hell. It's completely clear that God believes in the existence of hell, that Jesus believed in the existence of hell, that the apostles believed in the existence of hell, and that the devil believes in the existence of hell.
All right.
Okay? It's completely clear. And so as we see here, it says in verse number 9, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So there's the first thing. They're going to experience God's wrath, which is poured out without mixture. That means it's at full strength. Okay? If you look at wine, if it's mixed wine, it's mixed with water. They'll take the wine and have it kind of come to a, what's the word I'm looking for? A concentrated mixture, and then they would take and they would dilute it with water. And so with this, it says it's wine without mixture. It's in full strength. And so this is being used to illustrate God's wrath. It's saying that he is not going to hold anything back, that they are going to experience the full wrath of God. And this earth has never experienced the full wrath of God. It has always experienced his mercy. For the first time ever, the earth is going to experience his full wrath. The only time God has ever poured out his full wrath ever in history was whenever Jesus was on the cross. And he poured out his full wrath upon Christ in our place. And so now for anyone who refuses the punishment that Christ took in their place, they are going to experience the punishment themselves.
Right.
You can either choose to take Christ's work of taking the wrath of God for you,
mm-hmm.
or these ones will take the full brunt of God's wrath upon themselves.
Right.
Seems to me to be a no-brainer. I'm going to trust what Christ already did for me,
yes.
rather than experience it myself, okay?
Right.
But anyway, it says that all of these people who receive the mark are now basically damned. They are going to, once they receive the mark, it is a full and final decision on their part. They have already chosen to reject God through all eternity, and there is no getting out of it. They will experience God's wrath without mixture there in verse number 10. And it says, without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So there's literal torments, literal fire, literal brimstone existing in hell. And in verse number 11, it says, "And smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." So there is eternity for you. So for those who say that hell is not a bad place, the Bible says it is. None of those things there sound pleasant. There's been people who said, "I want to go to hell. It's going to be a party. All the fun people's going to hell. I don't want to go to heaven. It sounds like it's going to be boring." No, hell's not a fun place. Mm-hmm. By the way, heaven's not going to be a boring place. There's lots of singing, lots of praising, all kinds of things going on up there. It sounds like it's going to be a noisy place. But anyway, with hell, it says that there's going to be wrath, there's going to be fire, brimstone, torment, and that it's going to ascend up forever and ever. So if people think, if I go to hell, it won't be so bad, I'll just burn up and that'll be the end of me. No, you're never going to be destroyed. Just as we're going to have an eternal body in heaven, we'll have an eternal body in hell as well. And just as good as heaven's going to be, hell is going to be equally the opposite. It's going to be as equally miserable as heaven is joyful.
Right.
And so if we think lockdown is bad, it's not a drop in the bucket compared to hell.
Right.
And so anyway, all those who receive the mark, they are doomed, they are destined to hell, no question about it. No getting out, no change of mind, they are going no matter what. And so the only way to escape that is by rejecting the mark and suffering the consequences on the earth. So we see a comparison here. Either you are tormented of the beast, or you're tormented of the wrath of God forever.
Mm-hmm.
Temporary torment, eternal torment. And that's for those who go into the tribulation. I want to make sure and specify that. Those are the ones who are not saved at this time. Those are the ones who go into the tribulation period, and they will choose either whether they reject the mark and accept all the sufferings and more than likely die a martyr and then receive eternal life and eternal joy, or they receive temporary reprieve by taking the mark of the beast and suffer forever with him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
So for a Christian, you don't have to worry. You're not going to be able to accept or reject the mark because you're not going to be here. Okay?
Right.
And so in verse number 12, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." It's saying because of these things, because of the fact that Babylon's going to fall, that God should be worshipped, and that all those who worship Satan are going to suffer for eternity, those who accepted Christ, those who are faithful, those who are saints,
mm-hmm.
set apart ones, are going to be able to endure all of these things because of this hope, because of this assurance. This is what gets them through.
Mm-hmm.
We could even bring it to a modern day perspective. You look at people who are being persecuted for their faith now. And I'm not talking about first world persecution where someone might say something bad about you. I'm talking about in China, in North Korea, in the Middle East, in some of these Islamic countries and things like that where there's true persecution. There are many people who are suffering, many people who are being tortured, many people who are dying for their faith.
Right.
Down throughout time, there's been many people who have been tormented and tortured and suffered for their faith on this earth. People who've been burned at the stake, people who have been, the Bible talks about ones that were sawn asunder, cut in half.
Right.
You know, things like that. People who were tortured in various ways, even the disciples themselves, the 12 apostles, all but one of them died a martyr's death.
Right.
What is it that made them able to endure these things? What is it that kept them from recanting? What is it that kept them from saying, "This isn't worth it, I'm going to give up"? Well, we find that it's this very thing here, that they have an assurance of eternity, and they have an assurance of knowing how these things are going to turn out. See, we can put up with the wickedness, we can put up with the evil on this earth, whenever we realize that in the end, God is going to set all things right. We can endure some hardness, we can endure some persecution and things here, knowing that in the end, God sees every bit of it, God knows every bit of it that happens, and he will make it right in the end.
Right.
No one is going to be able to get one over on God. Okay,
mm-hmm.
The evil may seem as if they prosper for a time, But in the end, God sets all things right. No one has sinned and got away with it.
Right.
Ever. For those who are saved, Christ paid for the sin.
Mm-hmm.
For those who are not saved, they will pay for every sin they ever committed.
Right.
Every single sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how they're able to endure. And so verse number 13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And so in verse number 13, I believe that he is telling him to write it for all generations from his time, from John's time forward. This isn't talking about a future event during the time of the tribulation. He's saying, blessed are those who die in the faith from your time onward. So basically, throughout all of the church age, throughout all Christendom, blessed are they who die in the faith. Why? Because it says that their works follow them. It says they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So for all of those saints that's been persecuted and tormented and tortured down throughout time, as soon as they close their eyes in death, they entered into his rest.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever they got there, it says that their works followed them.
Mm-hmm.
See, this is something great about what we find in Scripture, that God not only saves us, he does it freely,
right.
And then he rewards us for anything we do after that. Salvation is a free thing. Peter and I were having a conversation this week, and I brought up something that I'd heard here recently, and it just amazes me. But we often look at serving God as being something that we have to do, something that we're indebted to do. After God saved me, I should do all of these things, right? And I cautioned us last week when we were talking about that the Lord gave and so should we, right? I cautioned, don't make it something that we do out of duty or debt.
Right.
Okay? But we often enter into this mindset that somehow we have to do something to repay him. That's not the way it works. It was a gift, a free gift. We just had Christmas this week. And I don't know that any of our kids are trying to work out ways to pay for their Christmas gifts.
No.
To repay their parents for the Christmas gifts that they got. It's actually something that aggravated me since we came here to Ireland. For some reason, you can't give out a gift without people thinking they have to give you something in return.
Yeah.
They don't comprehend this whole idea of a free gift.
Right.
Okay? We gave Christmas bags out to several people, and then they turn around and they want to give something back to us. Wait, that's not what we were giving it for.
Right.
We don't want you to give something to us because you feel like you have to,
right.
That you're indebted to us. But the reason I say all of this is because with Christ, he gives salvation freely,
mm-hmm.
And then we serve him afterward out of love, out of gratitude.
Right.
And then when we get to heaven, we receive rewards.
Right.
Have you ever sat and contemplated this? How is it that we could receive rewards after he's the one that died for us? We deserve to be in hell. We deserve punishment. We deserve to pay for our own sins. But he paid for our sins for us. He gets us into heaven. And then after we get into heaven, he heaps rewards on top of us. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We don't deserve it. It's not owed to us. But here's the thing. I told Peter this week that God is a debtor to no man.
Right.
And so if we work for him, it's not going toward the debt that we owe. We don't owe a debt. Our debt is paid.
Right.
And so all of the work that we do for him, one of these days will come back to us in a payday.
Mm-hmm.
That's whenever we stand before him in the judgment seat of Christ, and all of our works will be tried. What manner they be? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble.
Right.
The gold, silver, and precious stones is all the things that we did for him. And he says, hey, you rendered me service. You did things that brought me glory.
Mm-hmm.
And since God doesn't need anything from us, it's not that he has anything that he lacks. Whenever we give him glory, he repays us with reward.
Mm-hmm.
You see this?
Yeah.
And so we see here in verse number 13, that whenever these were persecuted, whenever they died in the faith, that they received rest and they received reward. Mm-hmm. It says their works do follow them.
Right.
And then we come to verse number 14 through the end of the chapter. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." So we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? He's got the golden crown upon his head. He's sitting on a cloud. I don't know. That's just odd to me to be able to sit on a cloud and ride a cloud. But anyway. Verse number 15. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, or which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of thy vine, of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." And so now we've taken kind of a dark turn for a minute. We see now a reaping of a harvest. And there are two different reapings that happen here. It says, first of all, this one that has the crown and the sharp sickle and setting on the cloud is told to thrust in his sickle and reap the harvest because it is ripe. Mm-hmm. He does so and the harvest is reaped.
Right.
Then we see an angel that comes out, and another angel tells him from the altar to thrust in his sickle and reap of the vine. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the first one would have been a wheat harvest. Now this is the grape harvest, the wine harvest, to reap the harvest and to bring it about, to put it in the wine press. And then it says that the wine was, or the grapes that were harvested there were trod upon in that wine press, and the blood ran out to the depth of a horse's bridles. That's pretty high, right?
Oh, yeah.
So two different reapings happen here. And I've done quite a bit of reading on different men's thoughts on this passage, okay? And I'll leave it at that. It's men's thoughts on this passage. But many of them skip over the idea that this is two separate reapings. They try to kind of overlap them or try to make them out into being one. But there are several significant details that hold them apart. A lot of people try to put all of this as being the battle of Armageddon. Okay? That Christ is come and he is coming to the final showdown, if we will, that we're going to find in Revelation chapter 19. Where he comes and he wipes out all of the forces of the beast and the false prophet, and sends basically all of the ones who have followed Satan, sends all of them off to their eternity in hell, and ushers in the millennial kingdom. But the problem with that is whenever he comes in Revelation chapter 19, he doesn't come riding a cloud. He comes riding a white horse, ready for battle. But here this is seen differently. We see that there's another time in Scripture that he comes in the clouds with great glory.
Right.
And so I believe that we see here the beginning and the end of the tribulation wrapped up in one section. I may be wrong. I'll put that disclaimer out there. But we see the first harvest coming in. That is whenever Christ reaps out at the rapture and takes away all of those that belong to him before the wrath is poured out. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And then the second harvest, see, this is Christ gathering them to himself.
Right.
He says that he would gather them to himself, right?
Right.
And so now the second harvest, the second ones that thrust in the sickle and reap a harvest, this time it's an angel that does it.
Right.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And we find out that at the end of the tribulation time, that God sends forth his angels into the four corners of the earth to bring in all of the men upon the earth at that time, all of those who belong to Satan.
Right.
to bring them forth to battle of Armageddon. Mm-hmm. So the second harvest is that.
Right.
The second reaping is that. And so if we flip over to Revelation chapter 19, verse number 17, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst, or all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And so we see here, I believe, what the second reaping is. And this is whenever God pours out the fullness of his wrath upon man, finishes all things, and this is when the blood is going to run to the horse's bridle's depth, and all of these things at the end of the tribulation period. Now, either way, whether I'm right or wrong on that being the rapture, it's pretty clear that the rest of it is the final battle. It is the battle of Armageddon, okay, the final reaping. But the one thing that we can draw from this, one main conclusion that we can draw from this, is that God puts a separation between those that belong to him and those who don't. And God separates those who belong to him from the ones who don't. So even if both of these reapings are at the end of the tribulation period, he is still dividing his people
right.
from Satan's.
Right.
And he pours out his wrath not on his people, mm-hmm. but on Satan and upon his people. And so we see this gathering together here, this reaping of this earth, and very gory details here, but the way that they would harvest grapes back in Bible times, and still some places today, is that they would bring all of the grapes from the vines, they would put them in large tubs, like these big stone tubs that would have a drain that comes out of them, pour all the grapes in there, and they would get in and they would stomp the grapes.
Right.
And that's how they would juice the grapes, and they would press all of the juice out with their feet.
Mm-hmm.
And the juice would run out of these presses, and they would collect it in other places, and it would separate the juice from the grapes.
Mm-hmm.
And all the people who were treading out the wine presses would be splashing all that grape juice all over themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It would be coating them. It would be covering them with blood, the blood of the grapes, okay?
Mm-hmm.
That's how it's all. But now this is the wrath of God. He has gathered together all of the men of the earth, and he is treading them out. Because here's the thing, Christ came and shed his blood,
right.
and the blood from Christ was upon his vesture, was upon him, was splashed upon him
mm-hmm.
for our sake.
Yeah.
He took the wrath of God. Now for those who reject him, their blood will be spilled.
Right.
Their blood will be tread out.
Yes.
And so this is the culmination of it all. And so he treads out the wine press and says that that the blood flows up to the depth of the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. That's the equivalent of 282 kilometers of a length. And this will be in the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And out that valley, there will be blood the depth of the horse's bridle. So you can figure over a meter high, for 282 kilometers in length. But we're going to find whenever we get to chapter 19 that God is going to cause all of the armies of the earth to come together in one place. It'll be where the east and the west meets. The ones in the east are going to pass over the river Euphrates. They're going to meet in the Valley of Megiddo. And Christ is going to come back. They're all going to turn toward him. They're all going to quit fighting each other and fight against the armies of God. And God, well, Christ himself, is going to slay all of them. It says, with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. So in other words, with the words that he speaks. With the very word of God, because with the word of his mouth, he gave life. And with the word of his mouth, he can take it away. And so finally at the end, he takes away life from all of those who have allied themselves with the beast. All of them are going to go off into their eternity. They will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. They will stay there forever. They will, you can't really call it living there, they will die there forever. Always in existence, always in suffering, always in torment, never a drop of relief for all eternity. After God had given them ample opportunity, after he had shown his love and his kindness and his offer of salvation, his mercy, over and over and over again, and they rejected, they spat in his face, and they chose to ally themselves with Satan, and so God honors their wishes and allows them to spend forever with the one that they have chosen. And so that'll be the end of all things. So next week, Lord willing, will be in chapter 15 and 16, whenever the vials of God's wrath is poured out. This is what I've been referring to all along as kind of the crescendo of all things. We've seen the seals, we've seen the trumpets, and the vials will be the final thing. The seals and the trumpets kind of flowed throughout the 7 years of tribulation. This is all going to wrap up real quickly because the vials don't take, or they're not going to be released over a long period of time. This is just going to be sudden destruction that comes. All the rest of it was a buildup. And so anyway, that's what we'll be looking at next week. So does anyone have any questions or comments or complaints or arguments? Or... No. Okay, well, if we don't have anything else, I'll go ahead and pray. We'll take a short break and we'll come back to our next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you so much for this passage that we looked at today. I know a lot of it was kind of heavy, Lord. I pray, Lord, just so thankful knowing that in the end you win and you set all things right. And Lord, I just pray, ask you just to help us not to be discouraged whenever it seems that evil's prevailing, Lord. And help us, Lord, just to trust in your plan that you're working out, because we know you do all things well. And Lord, we just trust you, Lord, even when we can't see what good is coming out of the situations at hand. We know that you're bringing about your perfect plan and your perfect time. And we thank you for our time and our fellowship with one another. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.